Let us hear the word of God. We read in two places in the scriptures. We turn first to the book of Psalms and we read Psalm 129. You'll see in the heading a song of ascents, as we've mentioned before. These probably, we can't be absolutely sure, but they were probably used as pilgrim songs for the people of God going up to some of the great feast days in Jerusalem. And the people of God together would praise the Lord in the songs of going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple on its hill. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Let me turn over to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and we read the first 12 verses. Paul is particularly describing in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians his ministry, not only in Corinth but elsewhere. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." When we are able to worship God, to carry on our different Christian activities in peace and security, we come to think, to assume, that that is the normal way for the Christian church to be. That it is normal to be at peace, to be secure, to be able to carry on the work of the gospel in freedom. When we do that, we're forgetting. We're forgetting many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, because many Christians have no such peace or freedom. They meet, if they're able to meet at all, in fear of arrest, fear of violence, fear of prosecution. The church in many parts of the world is openly opposed and persecuted. I had an email just yesterday from one Christian mission asking for prayer for two Christian ladies in Iran. Today was the day they were to be brought to court to hear the verdict of their trial because of their Christian faith and their public testimony. And that is far from uncommon across the world today. Our relative freedom is exceptional. It's exceptional today. It's exceptional when we look at the history of the whole Christian church. One very reputable reference resource, the World Christian Encyclopedia, a number of years ago, estimated that there were some 330,000 Christian martyrs each year. Now, not in a decade, but in a year. Many of them we never have any awareness of. We never hear about them at all. And indeed, many more probably are known only to God. And that is certainly, given the source, no exaggeration. It is a highly regarded research resource. Jesus promised, of course, in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And for many Christians, that is a daily experience. They are in constant danger because of their Christian faith. The comment of the author of that encyclopedia is, the normal church is the suffering church. That is true in many parts of the world today. It has been the case all through Christian history. We think of the Covenanters in Scotland. We think of the Huguenots in France. There, they were known as the church under the cross because of their sufferings. And whatever period we consider, the church of Jesus Christ normally has been right in the thick of the battle. Of course, even if we're not persecuted as a church, as a body, as individual believers, we know times of trial and suffering on account of our faithfulness to the Lord. In different ways, we can pay a price for our faith. It may be in a work setting, in a family situation, perhaps with relatives who have no sympathy for our Christian faith. It may be in various ways that to be known as a consistent Christian attracts hostile attention. And most believers at one time or another will find that to be their experience. Where do we turn for help in those testing times? Well, one place we can turn, of course, is the book of Psalms that have been so precious to God's persecuted people. How many of the martyrs in many parts of the world, in France, in Scotland, elsewhere, went to the stake, went to the fires, went to the block, singing the Psalms. Multitudes of them. Because here were songs that spoke to their hearts and gave them encouragement, and were a source of blessing and strength in the very face of death. I want to turn this evening to the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 129, one of the Songs of Ascents. We want to think of this psalm under the title, Living Under Pressure. Living Under Pressure, because that is what the psalm describes. And yet it isn't a gloomy psalm. It is not a depressing psalm. It's full of encouragement. We want to see that as we look at it this evening. But we begin, first of all, by thinking of the trials of God's people. The trials of God's people. The psalmist is looking back, and he's speaking not just for himself, but he's speaking for Israel. He's speaking on behalf of the people of God. Let Israel say. So it's not just the psalmist's life and experience here, but it's the people of God as he looks back in their history. And what does he see? They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. He looks back at the history of God's people, and he sees suffering, he sees persecution, he sees opposition, he sees times of tremendous hardship. And you don't need to know very much Old Testament history to recognize this description. You think of how Israel was so often the object of hatred from the surrounding nations, whether it would be Moab or Ammon. Further afield, it might be Assyria or Babylon or Egypt. But that's characterized the history of Israel. opposition, hatred, at times hostility and invasion. There are multitudes of examples in the history of God's people. Particularly, the psalmist looks right back, we believe, to the Exodus, when he speaks of the youth of the nation. When was the youth of Israel? Wasn't it right back at their origins in the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings? And right from those days, the psalmist says, it has been hard. It has been very, very hard. We have been greatly oppressed. And the sufferings in Egypt and the sufferings from the neighbouring nations set a pattern for the subsequent history of Israel. Here was a nation that suffered greatly at the hands of others. That's true of Israel in the Old Testament. But we don't stop there, because we know that Israel was the church in the Old Testament. It's vital for us to have a Christian understanding of the Old Testament that we realize that Israel was not just a political, a sociological entity. It was the church of God, the people of God in the Old Testament. That's why, for example, in Acts 7:38, Paul refers to the church in the wilderness. So never forget that. That when you read of Israel in the wilderness and throughout the history of the Old Testament, it's the church, it's the people of God. And so we can see that pattern of opposition, of persecution of God's people, carrying on right into the New Testament era. And again, so many examples in the book of Acts. Acts 12, we read of how the Apostle James was martyred. Peter was put in prison. Later on, Stephen was stoned to death. And there were many Christian martyrs, generation after generation. The Apostle Paul, we read there a portion of 2 Corinthians. There in chapter 4, he's describing his ministry and what he underwent, what he endured in the course of preaching the gospel to the nations. And Paul was not writing theoretically. He was not a theologian safe in his ivory tower. Paul was right down, as it were, in the trenches of the battle, and he knew the cost of following Christ. You think of the many hardships Paul endured, the beatings, the shipwrecks, all the forms of opposition, the prosecutions and the persecutions. Paul went through it all. He knew what it was to suffer for Jesus' sake. What we read in the New Testament, we find duplicated constantly throughout the history of the church. We've already mentioned some examples of that. We can look back in our own history, right back into Scotland and the persecuting times and the martyrs and the famous names in our own history. But every part of Christ's church can look back on martyrs who laid down their lives for Jesus' sake. And surely the church throughout its history has proved the truth of Romans 8 and verse 36. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And some of our brothers and sisters today in different parts of the world are sheep facing slaughter for Jesus' sake. Faithful witness will always attract opposition. And we know that in our own experience. We know that at times, as a Christian, if we take a stand for Christian principles, however tactfully we do it, however lovingly and diplomatically we do it, there will be times when our Christian principles attract hostility, opposition, mockery. And if we look at the trends in our society, if we look at the way in which the winds are blowing spiritually in the United Kingdom, it is more than likely that those conditions will get worse and that in future Christians will face greater difficulties and more open opposition unless God intervenes. But to be faithful to Christ always bears a cost. And the people of God constantly are targets. Targets, of course, primarily of the opposition of Satan himself. He is the one who is stirring up opposition to the church of Jesus Christ because he hates God's people. And you can see the bitterness of the opposition described very vividly here in Psalm 129. Look at the language he uses. Plowmen have plowed my back. They could hardly imagine what that would mean for someone. The pain, the agonies that that would entail. And the psalmist is using that language to waken us up to the reality that it is hard at times to follow the Lord faithfully. It is a very vivid image of suffering. The plough dragged across the back. Well, of course, literally, it would be fatal very often, such injuries. But that is how the people of God suffer for the Lord's sake. And we do need to be alert to the fact that if we belong to the Lord, then we are part of a cosmic battle. It may not to us be all that visible outwardly, but it is real because Satan is constantly at work. The kingdom of Satan is waging war on the kingdom of God. And by the very fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus, we are in the battle lines. There is an underlying enmity. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. He says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a war on. And if you are a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're in the middle of the war. And it's against that background we're to see the trials that we pass through for Jesus' sake. Our little battle, as it were, maybe seems insignificant in the great scheme of things. And yet, if we're being faithful to Christ and we're paying a price for it, that is part of this great battle. We have a place, as it were, in the warfare. And what we pass through matters to the Lord. I wonder how aware we are of that at times, that we are in a war zone. You may recall at wartime in the United Kingdom and how the nation was on a war footing, and that affected every part of life. How you conducted yourself, what you could say and what you couldn't say, and the careless talk costing lives and so forth. And spiritually, we need to be on a war footing that will affect everything we do. We are not living as others because we know we are in a battle, a spiritual battle. And because that is true, it's exceptional if we are entirely at peace with the world around us. Indeed, it should concern us if the world's entirely content with us, because it means we are no threat to Satan's kingdom. We're making no impact on the world, so it doesn't need to react to us. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24 and verse 9, you will be hated by all nations because of me. Do we know what it is to the ploughmen ploughing our backs for Jesus' sake? There is a cost to following the Lord faithfully, the trials of God's people. If that was all the psalm told us, of course, it would be a thoroughly depressing song of, well, it wouldn't be a praise, would it? It would be a lament. But of course, that is not all that the psalm says to us, because secondly, it brings before us the deliverance of God's people. The deliverance of God's people. One commentator on the Psalms, Derek Kidner, I've recommended him before. I recommend him again. Read anything you see by Derek Kidner. He says, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. Isn't that to a degree still the case? Not achievement so much as survival, and so it is here. Looking back and seeing those hardships, perhaps surprisingly, doesn't lead the psalmist to gloom, to giving up. But rather, he praises God. Why? Verse 2 tells us, though they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, they have not gained the victory over me. There's the good news. There's the note of triumph. That though the enemy does his worst, he has not gained the victory. God has given victory to his own people. The persecutions have not destroyed God's people. Like Paul, they may be knocked down, but they're not overwhelmed. Downcast, but not in despair, we might say. They pass through the trials. And by God's grace, there's that note of hope and of victory. And the reason for that note of hope is that God has acted with saving power. Look again how the psalmist puts it. He has cut free from me the cords of the wicked. It's as if there was the yoke weighing down upon him. He's being crushed. And God has broken the bondage. The cords have been cut. And the psalmist is able to stand up, no longer under oppression. God does not forsake his people. The Lord is righteous, the psalmist says. How precious that is to remember. The Lord is righteous. He never abandons his children. He is faithful to his promises. He holds on to us. And none of his promises will ever fail. And so when we remember God is righteous, that encourages us to face the battle. It enables us to stand up to whatever is coming, because God will not let us go. And our righteous God will be with us and will bring us through in triumph. And that's why Paul, thinking of the trials that he and all the people of God experience, is able to write in Romans 8 and verse 37, "No," he says, "in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And Paul uses a word, he invents it there. "In all these things," he says, "we super conquer." The Christian doesn't just scrape through, as we might say. We super conquer through him who loved us. Because that is the secret of our triumph. We are in Christ. And we have Christ's strength and Christ's grace and Christ's protection. And so we are able to super conquer. Because our Savior has conquered. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He trampled the old serpent under his feet at Calvary in the empty tomb. Christ already has won the victory. You see, in the battle, we are not wondering who will triumph. Will it be the kingdom of Satan? Will it be the kingdom of God? We know that the outcome is certain. The kingdom of God has triumphed in Christ, and we are on the winning side. More than that, we have the assurance that nothing can separate us from God's love. That's how Paul ends that glorious 8th chapter of Romans. And he surveys everything in the creation that you can imagine. Height, depth, angels, past, present, things to come. And his conclusion is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we said, Paul knew everything about suffering. He suffered to a degree few of any of us will ever experience. And yet, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:9, persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Hardships were hard. Paul does not pretend that pain is not painful. But he is not overwhelmed. He is not destroyed. He is not defeated. No child of God is defeated finally by the powers of evil. We can have the same assurance and the same experience that Paul had. It is not that Paul was some specially spiritual Christian, and it was all right for him, but we are ordinary, and we could never experience that kind of assurance and confidence. We have the same Saviour. We have the same grace of God. We have the same power available. And in Christ we have the same victory. But you'll say, what of those who are not delivered? What of those who did go to the stake and into the fire? What of those today who will not be released from prisons, but will be executed, who perhaps will be found by a roadside somewhere, murdered for their faith? Has God failed them? If we say, well, we have the victory in the Lord, and here are Christians who do die for their faith, has God failed them? Has He not kept His promises? But God's promises never fail. God promises He will never forsake us. The Lord assures us we will never be separated from His love. But He doesn't say that we will never be called to lay down our lives for Christ. He never promises that trials will be removed as soon as we pray for release. And there may be burdens some Christians will carry for the rest of their lives. But God has not failed in any of His promises. This is the God who said to Paul, when He did not remove the thorn in the flesh, "My grace is sufficient for you, and My strength is made perfect in weakness." God never fails. You see, there are Christians who will claim, if we've enough faith, then trials will come to an end, and we will not suffer. And then when they do suffer, and their trials do not end, what becomes of their faith? But God has promised grace and His presence. And even those who are called to lay down their lives for Jesus' sake are never abandoned. Didn't the Apostle Paul eventually die as a martyr? Had God failed Paul? Did God fail Peter when he was executed for his faith? Of course not. And for the Christian, death itself may be a means of glorifying the name of our Saviour. Didn't Jesus say regarding John that he would be taken eventually, or Peter rather, that he would be taken where he didn't want to go? And he was signifying by what death he would glorify God. Death may be in God's will as a means of glorifying His name when His people remain faithful even unto death. We can think of the three friends of Daniel in the Old Testament facing the fiery furnace. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "We believe our God can deliver us. But if He doesn't, we will not compromise." They didn't believe God would fail them if He didn't deliver them from the furnace. God would be with them right to the end. And the Apostle Paul recognized that possibility. He spoke of how Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He writes in Philippians 1. And why can he say that? Well, he goes on, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And that is the perspective we need for our spiritual warfare. We do not know what price God will ask any of us to pay for Jesus' sake. But He will never, ever abandon us. And nothing, not even death, will separate us from our Father's love. God will be with us in every circumstance to give the grace, to give the strength. The Lord is righteous, as the psalmist says. And no believer will ever say, "God failed me. God didn't keep His promise." And it leads us, as we think of the latter part of the psalm, to think finally of the vindication of God's people. The vindication of God's people. He's thought of the trials, of the difficulties. He's thought of how the Lord gives grace. In verse 5, he prays. And he prays for the overthrow of the enemies of God's people. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. Prayer for the frustration of the plans of those who hate God's people. Well, some will say it's the psalmist giving way to a vengeful spirit. Here he is, simply becoming bitter and hard, and surely these aren't words that Christians can use. Surely Christians should be talking of forgiveness, of love. How could they ever sing a prayer like this? May those who hate Zion be turned back in shame. And there are writers, you'll find them quite easily, who say this is sub-Christian. We understand how the psalmist felt. He felt bitter. He'd had such a hard time. But really, now as Christians, we couldn't take these words. And they're embarrassed by a psalm like this. And yet we believe this is part of the Word of God. How do we deal with words like this? Well, the psalmist surely is motivated by zeal for the Lord's glory. Love for the Lord and his people. This is not personal vindictiveness or a desire for retaliation, as if the psalmist somehow were saying, well, you hurt me, so I'm going to get God to hurt you. Yes, that would be sub-Christian and unworthy. But that is not what the psalmist is saying. His concern is for the church, for Zion. His prayers against those who hate the church and would persecute it. Zion is not left defenseless, and it is right and it is proper for us to pray for the protection of Christ's church from persecutors. I trust we do it regularly. And we seek to do it in public worship. The protection of Zion, the protection of the church, and the overthrow of the enemies of God's people. Now, that does not exclude concern for their salvation. It is not for one moment to say we do not wish these people to repent and to come to the Lord themselves. Yes, we do. When we can appeal to the Lord to protect his church and deliver his people and frustrate the plans of those who would persecute his people. And we can see as we look back in history and how often God has answered such prayers and has delivered his people from opposition, from persecution. God is sovereign. The apostles in the book of Acts knew that. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, amazing words. The church is praying after a time of persecution. And there they recognize that what Herod, what Pilate had done to Christ had been according to God's will. That opposition against the church had been according to God's will. And they look to the Lord in confidence to be with them and to bring them through the trials and through the persecution. They didn't say, look, we've suffered for our faith. God has failed us. God is helpless. They had a firm assurance God reigns. And God's purpose is being worked out even when his church suffers. And they ask the Lord there in Acts 4 to demonstrate his power and to vindicate his people, just as a psalmist here in Psalm 129 does. And when God acts, he will bring his enemies to nothing. Like grass on the roof, the packed down, hardened earth, roof in the houses, the grass had no roots, scorched by the sun. No use to those who would gather in the hay crop. They had no interest in it. It's for nothing. It's of no value. And doesn't it remind us of God's perspective? Sometimes we are impressed by the achievements of the world, of unbelievers, of those who have no time for the gospel. Yet when God looks on them, what does he see? He sees some withered grass on a roof. That's all it amounts to. That's all the achievements of those who persecute his people amount to in God's sight. Transient. Not worth a moment's notice. We certainly should not be impressed. Not even worthy of the traditional greeting in verse 8. When you'd see people, you'd say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." There's no blessing for those who hate his people. There's no blessing for those who persecute his church. Only if they repent, if they turn from their sin and trust in the Lord once that they hated, will there be any blessing in the name of the Lord. The futility and the emptiness of life in opposition to God. Inevitably we think of the contrast, the fruitfulness of a godly life, the significance of a life lived for the Lord Jesus, the tree by the river of Psalm 1, bearing its fruit in its season. In God's sight, his people are fruitful. They may be persecuted. They may pass through hardships. But in God's eyes, they're precious. And their work is valuable. And they bear fruit. Yes, we are called to pass through trials. And we think of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And we're to pray for them as they pass through the dark valleys of suffering. But God never forsakes them. He'll never forsake us. God is righteous. And he will vindicate his people. Those who oppose the church, however impressive they seem, they are but withered grass in God's sight. And his people are fruitful trees, bearing fruit to his glory and to his honour. May God fill us by his Spirit and give us grace to pass through the trials and the ploughing on our back when it comes in his providence, confident that the Lord is righteous and he will never fail us.